Father, we come before you. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the chance to give and also receive gifts in the merriment that is made, the joy that comes forth, especially when watching children or grandchildren. We ask that you would bless the remainder of the day, the message that is to go forth here, and pray that it would take root in our hearts and that we would be able to flourish spiritually, so that when we see you, the transition will not be difficult from this life to the next. In Jesus' name, amen. Comes to Christmas, we are a predominantly Christian country, and there was a study recently taken that the United States remains predominantly Christian, that 78% of all adults identify themselves with a Christian faith in the United States. 9 out of 10 of those who have a religious identity, again, are identified as Christians, and 8 in 10 say that religion is very or fairly important part of their lives. So that's a good sign. As we celebrate Christmas, most everybody feels that they are Christians. Now, how many consider themselves, those 8 out of 10 where it's fairly important, consider themselves radical Christians? I mean that they read their Bible, they believe in God, they are praying, they are active in the church. I would say it's a lot less, but we want to make sure that we are part of that small number that is participating, as you have shown here coming this morning. Now, in Luke chapter 2, the story of Christmas, we read through almost all of Luke chapter 1 yesterday evening, but Luke chapter 2 is the story where Jesus is actually born. And it says in verse 1, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register." And so the purpose of this was twofold: to make sure that everybody could be taxed that had money, or if you didn't have money, you were still taxed and you had to come up with it some way unless you were destitute. And then also to figure out how many men were of fighting military age. Now, this was over the entire Roman Empire, but Jews, in many of these ways, were exempted from that. They just had to have the numbers and the population. And when it came to taxes, if you were 14 years old to 75 years old, you had a flat tax. And if you just wanted to breathe, exist on earth, you had to pay an income tax, a road tax, a bridge tax, and a cart tax. And, of course, taxes never end. They just keep on coming. And that was the case with Joseph and Mary. In verse 4, it says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Now, this means in our day and age, it would almost be the equivalent of being engaged. In their day and age, they were considered married even though they had not consummated the relationship. And it would actually take a writ of divorcement, or it would take this legal document that would make sure that they were divorced if they decided to separate at this point. So arrangement and marriages was common during that time. They were probably destined for years to be together, and Joseph, of course, was looking for a way to put her away privately because she was already pregnant. Now, I don't know how many of you guys would believe if your fiance came up to you and said, "By the way, I'm pregnant," and you've never slept with her, that she was still a virgin. And that's what Joseph was required to believe. How would you believe that except by an angel coming down and saying, "It's all right, it's true"? I think in this day and age, that would be the only proof that would suffice. And that's Joseph's dilemma that he was going through. Now, they had to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and that was approximately 80 miles. Now, how would you like to make that trip in your third trimester, ladies? Remember, she didn't have a donkey. You know how that's depicted at Christmas? She's on the donkey. Nowhere does it say that she did. So she probably was walking the whole way. And you know how she would walk at that time? Like this, right? She would have her hands on her back, 80 miles. Now, I don't know about you ladies, how tough you are, But she had to be pretty tough to make it that way. Now, they didn't have the nice asphalt roads either. You know how they made the roads back then? They would get slave labor, and they would get cobblestones, and they'd put the cobblestones down, and that would be the path. If you've ever been up to the Connie's house, they have a path of cobblestone that goes around, and there was no cement or anything in between. So imagine walking on a cobblestone street, and here's Mary, you know, an ankle's going to the side, and she, Joseph, slow down a little bit. Mary, come on, we got to get there. You could see the travel difficulties that would take place. And so they were going 80 miles to Bethlehem. Verse 6 says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so this place where Jesus was born, it was a manger. It was a stable. A lot of times it's a cave structure. If you go to the area of Bethlehem, there's a stone sloping hill that goes down towards the east, and there are fields out there of hay. If you go there today, you'll see some of these farmers still harvesting it with a sickle, and they go up onto some of the little hills that are there. They're all stone, and they do the throwing the wheat into the air to separate the chaff from the seed, and you'll see all that. But also, these guys were shepherds. Now, it was only 5 miles from Jerusalem, and chances are, this is where the shepherds would raise the lambs for sacrifice every morning and every evening at the temple. And guess who God chose to be the recipients of the message that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born? It's the shepherds that raise the sheep that are for the sacrifice. They would be the first ones to know which sheep are destined for the sacrifice at that time, and they're out in their fields. Now, they wouldn't be out in their fields past October. We've already talked about the date that Jesus would be born, and then not again until spring would they be back out there. And normally shepherds, they would be out there, and they would carry some musical instruments and slings and backpacks, you know, what we would consider a backpack. It would just be a piece of material over their back, and they'd have their food, and they're very transient in nature. Maybe they'd set up little camps that were seasonal that they would go to. And so when they were told that this baby was born, they probably just got their little backpack, whatever, their staffs, and they took off. They may have had a musical instrument, and a lot of times back in this day and age, it was customary for some music to be played when a baby was born. So they show up to the stable, and if you know, like, barns today, they have these sections where you can put cattle, put them in. If you've seen El Cap over here, this new construction that they've been making, they have these sections where the cattle that they're raising or the sheep that they're raising can go in these pens. It would have been similar. Oh, it's over this way. I'm sorry, Buzz. But that's where they would have put the cattle, and then this manger, it's usually 2 foot by 3 foot, sometimes 6 inches deep, sometimes 18 inches deep, and they would throw all the food in there. And so a cow may come up and start eating in there and get all slobbery, you know, and they would just constantly throw the food, the wheat or the hay or the oats or whatever it was in there. The cattle would eat it. So Mary, she wraps him up in what we know as swaddling clothes and places him in that nice, clean, sanitary manger. That's where Jesus got to lay. Now, he was not in a hotel room, not even in a cart on the way to the hotel room or the way to the hospital. The lowliest of lowly positions that you can occupy, being laid in a trough. Now, when a baby was born like that, what they would also do, and it's depicted in the book of Ezekiel, where they would take a baby and they would cover the baby with salt after the baby was born. It was like a disinfectant. And they do the similar things today where they put the drops in the eyes and everything is sterile. But they would rub the baby down with salt, wrap him up in clothes real tight, you know, like a little papoose to keep the baby comfortable, and then put the baby, you know, they'd lay the baby somewhere. In this case, again, Jesus was placed into the manger. Now, going on, verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, to envision what was taking place, I always like to stop and just think about what this would have looked like. You're outside, it's dark, and all of a sudden an angel appears. Now, would it be somebody just walking up, "Hey guys, how's it going?" Just walking up with a staff or something? No, chances are he just, you know, I don't know if the sound was there, but it helps. It just opens up somehow. The angel is there, probably shining in all the glory that God has because they're in the presence of God reflecting that glory. It was probably, although we don't know, it's probably Gabriel that shows up. Because Gabriel was the messenger that went to Zechariah and also the one that went to Mary before. And so he very well could have been the messenger that showed up for the shepherds out there. Again, we don't know for sure, but could have been. And they were frightened. Why? Probably because of the glory of the angel that was there. They probably just wanted to fall down dead, that they were so scared. Now, I don't know how scared you've ever been. Hopefully you've never fainted. You've been so scared. But these guys were startled to the core, and the angel had to say, "No, don't worry. It's going to be okay. I want to tell you some good news." And of course, it would be difficult to receive the good news because you're still so startled. But then there's a heavenly host that shows up. Glory to God in the highest. And just bzzz, it's like, imagine just the sky parting and you see 10,000 angels at one time. What a light show that would have been. And the song that they would have sung, or the sound of their voices, you know, coming directly from heaven. It would have been a marvelous sight. And of course, they couldn't just sit there, and it's like the curtains just shutting. That just shut and they were gone. We better go see this baby. Now we know the sign is going to be that he's going to be in a manger. And so that's how they were able to find him. And so they showed up there. And again, the Magi didn't come until much later. But verse 15, it continues here. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And this idea of pondering, it wasn't just a fleeting thought. It was something that was an abiding habit of Mary. Because imagine being told, "You're going to give birth to God incarnate." Would that cause pause in you to know that, what do you mean? And he's going to be a king, and he's going to sit on the seat of David, his throne. And here is a poorest of the poor woman. And she's contemplating these things. Now, the character of Mary, I'm sure she wasn't thinking to herself, "I'm going to get a villa on the Mediterranean and set it." I'm sure she wasn't contemplating that. You know, but what if you knew today, ladies, that you were going to have a son that was going to be a ruler sitting on the throne of David? What would you immediately think? Would you think that how that was going to benefit you? You know, would you have a nice, easy lifestyle? I'm going to be set. I'm not going to have to worry about this. Of course, we know that she pondered all these things, especially at the death of Jesus. Was she confused as to what was to take place? Did she also know that he was going to be crucified because the Old Testament stated that? We don't have any of this information. But we do know that she pondered these things and considered them in her heart, and she was going to need it because of what was going to take place to him in the future. Verse 20 says, "The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So it was a marvelous event that took place for us as we celebrate on Christmas. This is what took place for them. Now, because of this, because Jesus has been given to us, we have been given the greatest gift, as I said last night. And Christmas is a time where we exchange gifts with one another. Now, God in the past has given gifts to men and to women, and even now he continues to give us gifts. For instance, the gifts that we have received, there are gifts of the Spirit, so to speak. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we know that there are gifts of offices. There are prophets, there are apostles, there are pastors, there are teachers, there are evangelists. And those are given for the building up of the saints inside the body. So God currently, He gives us gifts of people to expand on the word, to go out and make sure people get saved, make sure that people become disciples, make sure that people are able to understand what the deep truths that God gives to us are and walk in a way that is fitting for those who call themselves Christians. So there is that gift of an office. Currently today, the offices that remain are the evangelist, pastor, and teacher. I believe that there can be prophets. I don't know if I would call anybody in the United States a prophet, so to speak, because there is the gift of prophecy where you expand on the word of God, but somebody like Elijah, I haven't seen anybody like Elijah show up. We know that there's going to be people in the future. And so it's not a gift that are prophets in the future. In the book of Revelation, it talks about at least two of them. I know that gift, God didn't start it and then stop it and then pick it up again. And the idea of an apostle, same thing. They are the foundation of the church, and there's more than 12 of them. And evangelists certainly are around today, and maybe you heard an evangelist. How many here have been to either the Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie or Billy Graham's Crusades? About half of you guys in here. Now, those guys are evangelists. They can speak the word, tell everybody what's happening to them in the future, whether they are saved or unsaved. And the ones who are unsaved, they respond because they have a gift of doing so. They haven't just gone to school and decided, well, I want to be an evangelist. That's what, like, I want to be a woodworker, or I want to be an office manager. It's not like that. They're called, they're given that gift, and they almost cannot wait to talk to a heathen. A heathen being somebody who is unsaved. When they walk down the street, all they're thinking about is who is not saved. And they're eyeing you to see if you're saved. Have you ever been out and an evangelist comes up to you? I remember one Christmas doing Christmas shopping down at the Grossmont Shopping Center. I'm just sitting there, and this guy just walks up with his son and said, I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes. I go, really? And I said, well, what about? He goes, I want to know if you know Jesus Christ. And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. I do know Jesus Christ. And then he started questioning me about my faith and where I go to church. I go, well, God bless you. And he goes, see ya. And he goes off to the next heathen. He was just going through the shopping center doing that with his son. And he was kind of showing his son what to do. And you may have that. I've also seen it when I was in college. I saw this evangelist go to one of these intramural events where college-age kids, they'll get them all together, they'll put them in a van, and we went up to Fullerton is where we went, and we had these intramural games. We would do inner tube water polo. You want to get that? It's all right. We would play inner tube water polo. We'd play softball. We'd have tug of war, and it would be sponsored by, of all companies, Budweiser. And they'd fix chicken, and they would do all kinds of stuff on this college campus. And it was just a day of fun and merriment. And I saw this guy at lunchtime, or this young woman at lunchtime, go up and talk to this guy who was just sitting there eating some free lunch. And he was all by himself, and he just blurted out, I don't want to hear about your Christianity. She goes, no, you don't understand. Just let me help you understand. No! And he just gets up and walks away. And I just become a Christian at that point. And I was praying for her. I could see she was discouraged, you know, and she ended up walking away. But evangelists do that. They suffer tremendous rejection. At times, people are just on the edge with them, and they don't want to hear the message, but most people do. And so God gives us these office gifts. And then there are other gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To the one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, the other the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another healing, to another miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. These are all listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, of all of us who are seated in here, each of us have at least one gift that God has given to us. Now, I've talked about this before in Romans chapter 12. It also lists some gifts there. Prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others or helps, giving, leadership, and mercy. You usually like to hang around people that have certain gifts. Like, I don't know if I always want to hang around somebody who has a gift of prophecy, because they will tell you something about yourself, something that God wants to communicate to you, or something that's in the Word of God, and it's not always pleasant. And they always stick their necks out to give you that message, whatever it is. And I always gravitate those who have the gift of mercy. Why? Because they want to bless you in some way, even though you don't deserve it. So, or somebody with a gift of encouragement. You know, you're feeling down a little bit, they come along and they make you feel good. Now, I've often said this, like Lionel has a gift of encouragement. Lionel, whenever you see Lionel, he just, hi, how are you guys? You know, he's kind of smiling, and he's very nice and genteel, and, you know, I like him. I would say Lionel doesn't have the gift of prophecy, but he has the gift of encouragement. And there are several of you in here who have that gift. David Brown has that gift. David, you know, you go up to him, how you doing, brother? Give me a hug, and pull you in there, and he kisses you on the neck and makes you all feel good. And so that. There are people with those gifts, and they are necessary, but it is necessary that we have the full range of those gifts. And you have one of those gifts. And you might say, well, when did I get it? Chances are you got at least one gift when you got saved. Well, how do I know what it is? I don't know. Why don't you try all of them and see which one works? You know, if you want to stick your neck out and prophesy to somebody, go ahead, give it your best shot. If you want to go out and give the gospel to somebody, you have that burning desire to see people saved, go ahead, give it your best shot. Do you let presents sit under the tree and not use them? Well, some kids do, I guess. They get so many. But this idea of having a good gift, are you actually using it, putting it into practice? God wants to bless you with that. Now, in the Old Testament, there were several different kinds of gifts that were given. For instance, Adam and Eve, look at them. What did they get? Perfect bodies. That was the first gift that they got. And they could have had eternal life if they had eaten of the proper tree, but they ate of the wrong tree. But what else did they have? They had all the animals. Now, you like animals? You like zoos, things like that? He had all the animals. They were his, so to speak. He gave them all names, right? And he could go up and pet the elephant or whatever he wanted to do, and they were docile, they were tame. You know, a lion wouldn't have been any problem. Leo, come here. And then he would have come over and just kind of sat down. You know, he could have done anything he wanted to with the animals. But also, he had this beautiful garden. Now, we work hard at having a garden, right? But what happens eventually? Fills full of weeds. Well, he was supposed to tend the garden. There weren't any weeds back then, but picking the fruit or whatever he did, he had a beautiful wife, a perfect wife. She didn't have to worry about overeating at Christmas. I mean, she was just perfect. There was nothing wrong with her at all. She probably sang beautifully. She looked beautiful. She always had the right answer. I mean, everything. And he was a perfect husband. You know, so all these gifts were given to Adam and Eve. And what did they do with them? Well, Adam got kicked out of the garden. He ate of the wrong tree. He blamed his wife. Adam's sons fought with one another. And Cain killed Abel. What happened to the gift that they were given? Well, somebody else, Abraham, given tremendous gifts. God comes to you and says, I want to give you something. And you go, okay, sounds good to me. I want you to leave your family. Remember, he said, leave your family. In other words, go alone. I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be all yours. And your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Now, that's a gift, right? Children are a gift from the Lord, it says. And so he's going to have so many children and grandchildren in the generations. God says he's going to do this for them. And it's great. And he not only gave him the promise of the land, and he gave him the promise of the children, but he gave him a promise that several nations would come from him. That's a tremendous gift, right? So what did Abraham do? Abraham lied. He lied to Pharaoh. He lied to Abimelech about what? His beautiful 90-year-old wife that everybody wanted. And he said, tell them you're my sister, because it was kind of a half-truth. Abraham married Sarai, or Sarah, and Sarah was his half-sister, very beautiful, and everybody desired her. And whenever he showed up someplace, being a wanderer, they wanted to take his sister, not his wife, but his sister. And if it was his wife that they knew that he was with, they probably would have killed him and taken his wife anyhow. So that he was a fraidy cat. You know, so he said, I haven't used that word in a long time. And so he simply told Sarah, tell him you're my sister. So he lied about that. And, you know, Abraham lied to Pharaoh. He lied to Abimelech. He listened to his wife and slept with the handmaiden, Hagar. And what came out of that? Ishmael? Well, what came out of that? The Arab populations that are around today. And are they warring with Israel even till today? You have Isaac and Ishmael, and they are still going at each other because he slept with Hagar. He didn't believe God. God said, no, I'm going to do this. It's going to be okay. Well, I got to help you, God, fulfill this promise. And Sarah said the same thing. Well, what about Jacob? You know, before Jacob was ever born, he was told that he would rule over his brother, and he would be a greater nation. He was going to be given a gift of being a greater nation. So what did he end up doing with this? Well, he stole the blessing. Remember that? He made himself smell like Esau. He put on Esau's clothes. He stole the blessing that came through that, through his father. He also stole the birthright from Esau for a bowl of porridge, so to speak. His name, Jacob. I know several parents name their kids Jacob. It's all right, you know, because he was certainly blessed and became Israel, but he was also, his name Jacob, and remember it's changed to Israel. His name, Chuck, according to Chuck Smith, means dirty, sneaky thief. You know, he was a heel catcher. He was holding on to Esau's ankle when he was born, you know, and so he was being tugged out. He wanted what Esau had all of his life, and he took it from him. Dirty, sneaky thief is what he was. And so he was a deceiver. He robbed Esau of the blessing. And not only that, but God shows up after, you know, he's blessed him so much. What does he do? Wrestles with God. Now, I don't know if that's foolishness or what that was supposed to be, but he wouldn't let God go until he got a blessing from God. And he said, tell me your name. And he goes, I'm not going to tell you my name. And he goes, let go of me. I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. He's fighting with God the whole time, and God wanted to bless him. Now, do we do that? God gives us blessings, and yet we fight with, we resist him. And that's what Jacob was doing, was resisting God. And he got these tremendous gifts from God. Well, what about Saul, King Saul? Remember him? King Saul, who was made king. He was counted with the company of the prophets. He was given the gift of prophecy. He was head and shoulders above everybody. He was given a marvelous strong body, and he ruled over the nation. And he was a tremendous king for a while. And what did he do with that? Well, he ended up going to the witch of Endor, a necromancer, somebody who was like a tarot card reader, and he wanted to talk to Samuel, who was dead, when he already had given the order for anybody to be killed that was a necromancer, and yet he goes to one. You know, he does that, and then he starts committing or offering these sacrifices, which is only for the priest to do. He did that as well, and then he kept some of the spoils of war when God told him to get rid of all of it. So he gave him these tremendous gifts, and so far all of these people have kind of spoiled the gifts that they had been given. Well, what about King David? King David was a red-haired, strong man, good-looking. Wasn't even considered to be a king, but yet Samuel said, oh, out of your 17 sons, where's the, is there not any more? And they had to go get him to make him king. And, you know, he was really good with the sling. He killed Goliath. He had victories one after the other where he was killing 10,000s and Saul was only killing his thousands, which made Saul jealous. But what did he do? Committed adultery, lied on several occasions, and committed murder. Uriah. stuck him to the front of the battle and got him killed. And he had given him a tremendous gift. God just blessed him. And so we see that this has happened in the Old Testament, gifts given by God. We see that it happens in the New Testament with us, gifts given by God. We give gifts on Christmas. They're underneath the tree. We pass them out to each other. Hopefully we're not squandering those gifts, but I will tell you, all the gifts that we get here on earth will also be corrupted. Even though we give them to one another, and it's good for building relationships and things like that. But what about gifts that we will receive that will not be corrupted? You know, there's a whole battery of gifts that you're going to get, and they're not here yet, but it's like waiting for Christmas anew. Have you considered what those are in Scripture, what you're going to get? Well, number one, it's eternal life. We're going to get eternal life. We're going to be able to live forever. Now, I don't know if you've tried to grasp what that means. Forever. Even though we die in this body, we're never going to cease to exist. It's going to go on forever. The first question that comes up in a lot of people's minds is, what are we going to do forever? You ever think about that? Wait a second. If I drive a car, when will I get bored of driving a car? I'm going to want a spacecraft. Well, when I get done with flying the spacecraft, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to teleport. Well, if you get all done, you see where you're going? It's like, well, my mind ends at some point. You know, the knowledge that God has is infinite. How big is that? It's infinite. It never ends. So if you ask God a question, if you discover something new, there's always something that's still new that you haven't discovered. You're always going to be discovering new things in eternity. You're always going to be asking a question, and then the question gets answered, and you're going to be amazed. You're going to go, no way! And God's going to go, way. And then it's going to happen for all of eternity. It's never going to cease. The knowledge that is going to be imparted to us will never stop. Now, for me, it's like, well, now you go to school, and you go high school, junior college, or college, university, graduate school, multiple PhDs, that's it. You can't go much farther than that, right? Well, they're going to have to have a new classification forever that just keeps on going on, because you're going to gain so much. So we get the gift of eternal life. Our knowledge will constantly increase. But also we're going to get crowns, you know, like a diadem or something that's gold that's on top of your head. Now, I don't know if these are literal crowns or if it's going to be the glory which you radiate. And we'll get to that in a minute. But we're going to have something that designates us as rulers and kings and priests. Because who wears a crown? It's somebody who's a ruler that wears a crown. Now, it's not the type of ruler that we look at in this life, the one who lords it over people, but it's a ruler who is a servant of all, because Christ is our example of that, and he has the biggest crown, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, and we're going to wear crowns as princes and princesses. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says there's a crown of righteousness for those on the day of judgment, and also he has promised to those who love him a crown of life and a crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, which will never fade away. So we're going to have gifts given to us as far as authority is concerned, but it will be an authority that is dished out as far as a servant being in servitude towards others. Now, also, we're going to have what's known as hidden manna. Now, what is hidden manna? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about that and a new name. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So the first one, hidden manna. Now, you guys know what the word manna means, right? What is it? Manna is what is it? When they saw it, they looked at it, they go, manna, which they were saying, what is it? And they picked it up. Now, if you saw manna on a rock, and that's where it was, it would be on the rocks, and they would have to pick it off the rock. It would be like dew that would accumulate on the rocks when they were in the wilderness. And they'd go around and collect it and put it in a little jar, and they only got enough for that day. And if they kept it for more than 2 days, it would get rotten and stinky and smelly and maggots and all that stuff. So they could only get it for each day. And they would prepare it in different ways. Those of you who remember Keith Green's song, Manna Burgers, Manna Souffle, manna and hash and browns and eggs, you know, something like that. But they didn't have eggs. All they had was manna. That was it. And so they had to be creative on how they fixed it. And so this manna, they would gather it and they would eat it, and it tasted like coriander seed, like a bread, but it was sweet, a little bit sweet. And that's what they had every day. And they complained that that's all they got to eat. Manna. Morning, evening, midday, manna. They got tired of manna. How long did they have to eat it? Anybody remember? 40 years. How would you like to eat the same thing for 40 years? That's what they were eating, manna, for 40 years. But it was an earthly bread that kept them sustained. Now, who is the bread of life? Well, Jesus is the bread of life, right? And it's the hidden manna. Well, where is Jesus right now? Well, he's hidden from our sight. I believe that the hidden manna that we're going to receive is Jesus himself. We will be fed spiritually, nourished by Jesus himself, which I believe is the hidden manna. Now, that's just my own opinion. Others may have other opinions. But also, you're going to get a white stone with your new name written on it. Now, what is your new name going to be? I have no idea. Now, your names, they all have meanings, right? Does anybody know the meaning of their name in here? Anyone? No one knows the meaning of their name. You, Andy?
Andrew. Manly.
That's right. Reminds me of Sean Connery. You know, Manly. That's good. Anybody else know their name? Christmas in French, Noel. That's good. Anybody else? No one? But Robert.
Prince.
He's a prince. That's good. Tiana, you know yours?
Yeah.
What is it? What? Queen? You're a queen. Ooh. Tell your future husband that, okay? And so all of us have a name that means something. And it's our disposition sometimes, the name that we're given. You know, in the Old Testament, sometimes they wouldn't name the child right away to see what the disposition was. And what is your disposition? Does it match your name? If your name is Jacob, are you a dirty, sneaky thief? Or has it been changed to Israel? You know, you've been given a new name. I believe that the name that you're going to receive will reflect who you are. Now, my name is Bill, which is a derivative of William, which means protector. And I get really upset if somebody messes with you guys. Anybody will testify that has received my gentle wrath whenever something happens. You know, I just don't like that. It really gets the hair standing up in the back of my neck. So whatever God chose for me as a name, I kind of fit that one. You could have called me Blow It, or, you know, he could have called me Misfit or something like that. But we're going to get a new name, and it's going to reflect who you are. And it's going to be known only to you. Now, I don't know how long it's going to be the case that it's known only to you, but probably for all of eternity. And then, of course, we have eternal life, but you're going to have an internal lighting system. Now, let me say that again. You're going to have an internal lighting system. If you ever, and I don't know that there's going to be any dark rooms, but if you were to walk into a dark room, you would light it up. Because you are reflecting the glory of God. And this is kind of intimated here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you will shine like the stars in the universe." Now, it's referring to an earthly existence here, but we will have the glory of God dwelling inside of us just like now. And we will have a new body, and we'll have that kind of capacity. And everything in heaven, it's like when the angels show up, what happens to them? They glow. I mean, they're bright. What happened to Moses when he spent time with God? He was glowing. They had to cover his face. You're going to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. What do you think you're going to be like? Shining. Now, when we shine, I don't believe it's just going to be like a bright light. In the heavens, what color are the stars? Every color, right? You have these blue giants which are up there, the red giants which are up there, the small white dwarfs, and ours is a yellow sun. And so the same thing I believe will be with us as well. We will reflect the glory of God, or maybe that glory will change. It's like the rainbow across Jesus' throne. You know what color that is? Emerald. It's green. Now, you would automatically think, well, isn't it like gold or white or something? It's green that's up there. And the foundation stones of the heavenly city, what are those like? Every color of the rainbow. And it's not only going to be a color, it's going to be radiating that color that comes out. We try to depict that in movies all the time, where you see this kind of glory coming out and you go, ooh, ah. Well, it's going to be something to be experienced up there. And we're going to get that. We're going to get the heavenly city. Now, your house, whatever house you live in, what kind of door do you have? Is it a oak door? Is it a painted door? Does it have inlaid glass in it and crystal? Is that what it looks like? That's nothing. Imagine having a pearl for a door. You're going to have 12 of those that you're going to be able to go in and out of, and it's going to be open all the time, and everybody's just going to look at the gate and go, whoa, look at that. You're also going to have streets of gold to walk on. Now, I've said this before, but the gold that's up there, it's almost transparent, it's pure, and that's one of the most costly things that we have here on earth. And what are we going to use it for up there? Pavement. We're going to use gold as pavement. What's the rest of the city going to be like? You think the Crystal Cathedral is nice, by the way, it just sold. But you think that may be nice. Heaven is going to be magnificent, and we're going to get all of that. Now, on top of that, transporter possibilities that I talked about. Remember, Jesus just appeared in a room. Remember that? His disciples in the upper room just came into being. Well, if our body's going to be like his, what if you want to go somewhere? Hawaii, zzz, right there on the beach, under a palm tree, you know. However it works, we're going to get all of that. What a set of gifts. I would forsake all gifts in this life to have all those gifts in the next. So what are we supposed to walk away with here? One final gift. There's going to be no more sadness, pain, or crying. Never again will you experience anything that sets you on edge, that causes you grief. It says that in Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I dare say if some of you have kids and grandkids today, before they're small, before the day is out, they're going to be crying. Something's going to break. Someone's going to have one gift, and they're not going to share it with the others. And that's just the 16-year-olds. That's not the little kids. The little kids will cry before the day is out, even though they've had such marvelous gifts given to them in such a prosperous nation in which we live. So what do we walk away with here today? Most of us give and receive gifts at Christmas. We can give the gift of ourselves to God on Christmas. That's what he wants. If God came to us and you asked him, you said, God, what do you want for Christmas? He would say, you. I want you. And we can easily give that to him and not resist, not fight over how much of ourselves we give to him. We can give all of ourselves to him. And also, the gifts that God has given you, use wisely. Look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, the patriarchs, all the sons of Israel. They got all these tremendous gifts, but they were used and abused, and they weren't used wisely. Whatever gift God has given you, and you can always ask for new ones, the ones that are listed there, it'd be great. You walk in tomorrow, the next day, next week, I have the gift of faith. How do you know? Because I went through this tremendous trial and I asked for faith and God gave it to me. I'm an evangelist now. 10 people got saved last week. Wouldn't that be great? Use your gift wisely. And understand that we will receive future gifts. You don't have to be discouraged about what you didn't get under the tree. You can anticipate what lies ahead. So this Christmas, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you. May you go home and rejoice over the things that you have received in this earth, certainly, but mostly the things that we will receive in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the giving and receiving of gifts. We understand that it is such a good thing. You were the originator of that. And we ask that You would help us to do these things, the giving and receiving of gifts, with the proper heart, with the right attitude, that we may bless those who are around us just as You have blessed us. So, Father, on this Christmas morning, we lift up to You all praise and honor and glory due You. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.